Let's pray before we get into the word here. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our Lord and our Savior, for giving us a hope and a promise of life and life to the full, for giving us the promise of that though we will eventually die, though life is so frail, you have and you will raise us from the dead. Help us to worship you and to live in this world as people of joy. I ask this by the power of Jesus' name. Amen. So we are working our way toward the very end of Revelation. I promise eventually we'll get there. If you haven't read to the end, there are 22 chapters. We're in chapter 19. And we're going to cover 5 more verses today. We'll finish this up at the end of September. But as we work toward the end of this book, one of the things that sticks out to me is that one of the most difficult things to do in the face of a society that hates you or that wants to destroy you in some cases, one of the most difficult things to do is to live with joy. It's to live with joy. It's just difficult. You don't like feeling happy. You just don't feel like being happy when you're surrounded by quote-unquote enemies, and it becomes incredibly hard to follow Jesus' command to love your enemies when you don't feel like it, when you don't feel like being people of joy, when you just don't feel happy. It just becomes hard to do that. But let me tell you something that maybe you know this, maybe you don't. Joy is not a feeling. Joy is a discipline. Joy is a discipline, not a feeling. And so that is the message of these 5 verses this morning, is that to be people of joy, you must understand, joy is a discipline, not a feeling. It is a state of mind. You choose it rather than feeling it. So let's jump into Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of a mighty ocean, of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord! Another hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now this crowd, maybe you don't imagine, maybe you're having a hard time imagining what this crowd kind of sounds like. It's just this amazing party. If you've, maybe you remember this. November 1st, 2015, Wade Davis is pitching against Wilmer Flores. It's the bottom of the 12th inning. It's after midnight on the East Coast, so it's about 11:53 here or so. And the count is 1-2. And the Royals are in Game 5 of the World Series. And Wade Davis is about to pitch. And this is the last game. The Royals are up 7-2. You remember the 11th inning was pretty, or the 12th inning was pretty crazy. The Royals scored 5 runs in a single inning, and they're up 7-2. And this is the last pitch of the game. Maybe you remember it, but what I want you to focus on, listen to the crowd here. Go ahead.
The 1-2 again. Inside corner. The Royals, 2015 World Champions.
Waves or the roar of thunder. God comes down in all of his glory and majesty, and it's far greater than that. And there's the sound of mighty ocean waves or the roar of powerful thunder. That's the sound that we accept. When God comes down, it will be, and I'm not going to blow the sound system by doing it, but it's going to sound like that. His people will respond, and it will just be, the crowd goes wild for God. That's sort of what is being described here. And so most of you, I think, if you care about baseball and you're here, most of you are Royals fans, with one notable exception, but I will not name that person. most of you are Royals. Oh, okay, you're going to fess to it. Okay, But if you are a Royals fan, do you remember how it felt when you found out that they'd won? I mean, you probably were extremely happy, I'm guessing. It's sort of the way that I felt when I found out the Cubs won. I'm not a Cubs fan, but I'm just really happy for those people that really are diehard Cubs fans, and they have waited so long, and those poor Cubs fans, and it'll probably be another 100 years before they win again. So I was just really happy when the Cubs won. I was happy for the people. And this idea of God coming down and God being with his people, that's going to fill his people with a higher level of happiness. I mean, really, do you think that God created us for certain, to experience certain things. He created our brains to experience joy, to experience happiness, to experience just good things. And just an aside, he created us with all of these things. He created us with taste buds and a sense of smell and a sense of sight. Do you really think that he has reserved the best of the best of that for our life here on earth? Nah. There's going to be a level of happiness that we just haven't been to yet. It's not going to plateau here on earth. There's a level to go that we just have not reached. And so that's the moment that we're waiting for throughout all of history, is God to come and say, "It is done. It is done. My people, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will live with me face to face. Never again will they mourn. Never again will they weep. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, and I will wipe away from them every tear from their eyes." That's the longing that we have. That's the day that we're waiting for. But here's the thing. That moment will be the coolest moment throughout all of history, no doubt. But here's the thing. It's so certain to happen that it's like we can celebrate it now. And so we should be filled with joy, because joy is a discipline, not a feeling. When God comes down, we are so certain that he will. You know, this is the end of the book. I've read the end of the book. Spoiler alert, God wins. God comes back. It is so certain to happen that we need to live in light of the fact that it will happen. And that should fill us with joy. And joy is a discipline, not a feeling. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't command us to joy. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice." Well, it's kind of hard to do that if joy is a feeling. You know, I'm married. I'm experienced with feelings, okay? We have feelings in our house. I have some of them. She has the rest of them. Joy is not a feeling so much as it is a discipline. And you can't control or command your feelings, can you? I mean, if you can, let me know, because, again, not good at that. Controlling your feelings is not possible. Controlling what you do with your feelings is. Joy is not a feeling. It is a discipline. And psychology sort of backs me up on this. Your actions dictate your feelings. Did you know this? What you do will dictate how you feel. They did an experiment back in the 1970s with volunteers, and they put them in a prison situation where they were going to come for a week, and they had selected randomly some of these people to play the police officers, and they selected some of them randomly to play the prisoners. And naturally, throughout this experiment, without any props or any prompting, the police officers started acting superior to the prisoners, and the prisoners started acting in a very humble and meek way and subservient to the police officers, because they believed this is what we are doing, therefore their feelings followed. Your feelings followed. And if you don't believe me, and you're not having a good morning, if your morning's kind of rough, try smiling right now. Not like this. This is not a smile. This is a grimace. A smile reaches your eyes. If you're not having a good morning, do it right now. Just like take 10 seconds and just smile. I'm going to smile. Let it reach your eyes. And you will feel those endorphins flowing, and you will be flooded with the feelings that God intended for you to be flooded with when you smile. Because a smile communicates good things. It's just a universal symbol for I'm happy. Every culture smiles and every culture laughs. If you've ever seen Yakov Smirnov, in Branson, he talks about the way different cultures laugh, and he jokes about how in the USSR, you know, you couldn't laugh like ha 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 because there was such restricted freedom, so you laugh inward. but everybody's got to laugh. Everybody's got a different, and that's part of how we're created. We are created to be people of joy. So if you're not having a good day, try it. Let your feelings follow your actions. Try smiling. This should affect how we live, because joy is a discipline, not a feeling. So my question for you this morning is, how often do you choose joy? How often do you choose joy? In your marriage, are you joyful? In your friendships, are you joyful? At your job, are you joyful? Do you intentionally remind yourself, if you're a parent, that children are a blessing, and do you choose joy in the way that you raise your kids? Do you remind yourself that children are a blessing? Here's one way to know whether or not in your marriage you choose joy, okay? Just in any relationship. In any relationship, as you think of people, do you remind yourself of people's good qualities, or do you focus on their bad qualities? I got some of your attention, I see. Some of you are going, oh man, he's talking to me. This is the Holy Spirit, I didn't call your name. but do you focus more on people's good qualities, or do you focus more on their bad qualities? And as you're thinking about them, do you, in your marriage especially, it's so silly that we marry people and they take these vows and I'm going to love you till death do us part, and we go, okay, you're stuck, I'm going to give you my worst. No! Come on now. Come on now. Our spouse should get our best. But in your, it's so easy in your marriage to go, no, I'm going to give her or him my worst. There's this phrase in our society that says, you know, if you don't love me at my worst, you don't deserve me at my best. Come on. that's like saying I can do whatever I want and you have no right to say that I'm wrong. No. But in your marriage, do you choose joy? Do you focus on flaws more than you focus on positives? What are the things that you look for as you find yourself in your marriage? Does your spouse just do something and it grates on you and you go, man, that idiot, I just can't believe. And what's your talk to yourself like about your spouse? Is it positive or is it negative? You can really get a gauge on whether you're choosing joy by how you talk to yourself about other people. How do you talk about other people to yourself? You know, would you dare say the things that you think to yourself to those people? If not, there's a good indication that maybe you may have not chosen joy. Focus on people's good qualities, not on their negatives. That's a good way to choose joy in your relationships. And so just ask yourself, am I being more complimentary or am I being more critical here? Do you really think that what you say about them when they're not there will not affect how you feel about them when they are there? What you say will affect what you believe. And what you say will affect how you behave. Your actions dictate your feelings. So choose joy. Choose to focus on the positive. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. So maybe some of you are holding on to a record of wrongs and you really just need to strike it from the record like a, you know, the judge is saying, you know, to the jury, don't, you know, forget what they did. Strike it from the record. Don't hold it into account. Strike it from the record. You're not the judge. Stop keeping a record of wrongs. Choose joy in your relationships. And this is why relationships fail, right? There's an issue, something comes up, and you begin to think of the worst possible reason for that issue coming up. Oh, I can't believe they did that. They just do this all the time, man. They'll never change. They're always like this. We get into the always, never language. You always do this. You never care about my feelings. You always just drive me crazy. Man, you always go hang out with your buddies, and you're never home, and you're just this. This is the language we get into. And so we start to think the worst of the other person. And in that moment, in relationships, when there's a wrong, we have two choices. There's only two. not four. I don't know how to. I don't math so good. I went to Ozark. There's two choices, okay? There's forgiveness. There's bitterness. That's it. In your relationships, there's only two choices when a wrong happens: forgiveness and bitterness. And so you can choose to forgive somebody. You can choose not to keep the record of wrongs. You can choose to understand that Psalm 51, as David wrote it, those words to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Yahweh." As he says that, understand, those are true words. Though he did horrible things to Uriah the Hittite, though he did horrible things to Bathsheba, though he did horrible things that cost his nation greatly in leadership, the only person that he really did truly sin against was God, because Uriah belonged to God. Bathsheba belonged to God. Israel belonged to God. God is not keeping a record of wrongs for those who are in Christ. Our God is a God who has chosen joy. He's chosen freedom. Choose joy. But we do this. We choose bitterness, maybe, rather than forgiveness in our relationships, and we let that bitterness get a hold of us every time any little thing goes wrong. And we absolutely let it erode that relationship. We let it, like a leaking sewer, we just let it erode all of the ground out from under the relationship. And eventually it becomes a sinkhole, and that relationship cannot bear that hole that you've created with your bitterness, cannot bear the weight of the relationship, and your relationship falls and fails. Choose joy, and in your choosing of joy, you will forgive. That's relationships. Be people of joy. Practice the discipline in your relationships of smiling genuinely. Smiling genuinely. Joke with people. You know, Jesus, we read the Bible and we think Jesus wasn't a funny guy because we're reading it on paper. But let me tell you the truth. Jesus was probably one of the funniest people. There's a reason that all the people who were sinners wanted to hang out with Jesus. And it wasn't because he had just gorgeous flowing brown hair and just beautiful blue eyes. That wasn't the reason that people wanted to hang out with him. He was genuinely had a good time. He was good to hang out with. There's a reason that the Pharisees said, Jesus, you know, John came and we didn't like him because he didn't drink anything, and Jesus came and he's just a complete glutton. Jesus loved to have a good time. And so if you're a Christian, you know, we practice the discipline of being grumpy. And if and if you think I'm talking to you, or maybe you think I'm not talking to you, go look in the mirror. Okay? You can tell whether you smile or frown more by the wrinkles on your face. Okay? Some of you have smile lines around your eyes and around your cheeks, and those are beautiful. Those are a great thing. If you're smiling, that means you're a person of joy. If you've got, and I have the wrinkles on my forehead as well. So, but if your forehead is creased and you're just, and those are the wrinkles on your face, maybe be convicted here that maybe you may not be choosing joy. Because joy is a discipline, not a feeling. Jesus was a man of joy. People loved hanging out with him. He was hilarious. Some of his jokes go over our head. We lose them in translation, right? I was reading this joke by an Arab guy, and it just went completely over my head. He says, he's asked, what is your favorite joke, or what's something that makes you laugh? And he says, let's see. It was really funny how badly it went over my head. He says, I'll tell you a very short joke. There was once a judge who summoned a witness and demanded to know his name. "My name is Palm Tree," the witness said. "Palm Tree," the judge cried, "then are you going to live from blessings alone?" And then he starts laughing. Jesus had humor like that, and we just completely miss it because it just gets lost in translation, like that joke right there. This Arab guy starts laughing uproariously at his own joke, and we just go, "What? What are you talking about? A palm tree living on blessings alone? I have no idea what you mean by that." And Jesus was hilarious. I mean, just think about this. He says to people, you know, don't reach over and pull the little splinter out of your brother's eye without first acknowledging that you've got the main support beam of your house sticking out of your own eye. you're a sinner, just like everybody else. So maybe think before you go, hey, let me help you with that. You're going to have a hard time getting, you know, you're going to have a hard time helping them when you're going, you know. Jesus was funny. Jesus had a good time. That's why people liked hanging out with him. So don't think that you're being like Jesus if you're being grumpy. If you're just going, man, those non-believers, those unchristian people. That's not a good way to witness to the world. And God came and witnessed to the world through his joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not the grumpy curmudgeonliness of the Lord is your strength. That's not what it says. So some of you just need to practice the discipline of smiling more. Just intentionally, you need to get into the practice of smiling. You know, fake it till you feel it. Smile some more until that joy follows you. Some of you, I hear you laugh all the time, and I love it. Some of you just need to laugh more. That's just a discipline you need to work on. But choose joy. It will affect how you deal with people. And this is a basic misunderstanding of marriage in our society. Okay. We get together out of 7 billion people. We go, that one, I want that one. And you know, you have all the hormones rushing around, and you go, I love you. And you think that's enough to sustain a relationship. You get all goo goo eyed over some person, and we get married based on feelings. And when the feelings go away, well, I fell out of love. And so we get divorced. And that's just what our society believes about marriage. And that's not what marriage is. Marriages that last are ones that are based upon the foundation of the choice to love someone. Love, like joy, is a choice, it is a discipline, not a feeling. And so you can choose joy, and you can choose love, you can choose forgiveness. These are not feelings, they are choices to be made. And so in your marriage, what's your foundation? Is your foundation based upon we love each other because God loved us first? When we were unlovable, therefore, when we're unlovable to each other, we're going to stick it out. We're going to stick it out. And that's the faithfulness of God in that. We're going to play out in our marriage the faithfulness of Christ and his church. And that's what marriage is. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It doesn't say that the church is perfect. It's hard to be in a relationship with somebody who's perfect. But Christ is perfect, but the church sure ain't. I said ain't. The church sure isn't perfect. We're not. If you're perfect, raise your hand, and then you can go back in time and you can throw that first stone at the woman caught in adultery. Nobody's perfect in this building. I'm sure not perfect. I'm really kind of messed up. And I suspect you are as well. In our marriages, do you make the choice to play out the relationship between Christ and the church, where Christ says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, even when you do stupid things, I'm here to forgive you, I'm here to heal you, I'm here to restore you, our relationship will be held together by my faithfulness. Are you going to allow the faithfulness of God to hold your marriage together, or are you basing your relationships on your feelings? Are you choosing joy as a discipline? Are you choosing love as a discipline, not a feeling? Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. For the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And some of you are going, oh no, I'm naked. Maybe you're not. The fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. We see this. Finally, after all of history, we walk into this situation. God has come down. Finally, everything that we've been waiting for is here. Our God, who loves us so much, who died on the cross to forgive us for our sins, while we spit in his face, we mocked him, we laughed at him, we declared his justice stupid. We were enemies, and he loved us. He's come down, and he said, I love you. I'm going to live with you face to face. You don't have to pray up to heaven anymore, because when you pray, it'll be a conversation face to face. You'll be able to see the face of God. How amazing is that going to be? We finally get the conclusion of all of history that we've been waiting for thousands of years, and the saints can't help it. They just break out into song. They're commanded to. Rejoice and be glad. Well, yeah. Rejoice and be glad. Maybe that command is a command you need in your life. Rejoice and be glad. Don't be grumpy and... Well, I've belabored the point. I won't belabor the point. But what I really want to focus on is the next part. The fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. Now, we do not believe that we are saved by our works, right? Paul says in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? But we are not saved by our works. We're saved by Jesus' works. But our works are evidence that we are saved. So let me suggest to you that if you leave this building and you put your Christianity on a shelf until you come back to church next Sunday, I'm concerned for you. Genuinely, I'm concerned for you. Because your good deeds are evidence that you are saved. You are not saved by your works, but if you're not working, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not. And who you are determines what you do. Because if you're a child of God, if you love Jesus, if you've submitted to Jesus both as Lord and as Savior, you're going to obey what he tells you to do. And he says, the last thing he said before he left the earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go, you know, it implies getting out of your house, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and what? What's next? Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Or we meet here, we have a holy huddle, we call a play, and then we go sit on the bench until we get back into our huddle. Is that what we're doing? And so I'm concerned for people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves followers of Jesus, but they don't act it out. And I don't know if I'm speaking... If the Holy Spirit's convicting you, cool. I'm not speaking. I didn't have anybody specifically in our church in mind when I wrote this. Sometimes I do. I don't right now, okay? But if that's you, repent. Repent of your faithlessness. I am troubled by people who go to churches all across this country on Sunday mornings. They claim salvation, but then they don't do anything with it. They use it as a license to continue living how they want to live. And they say, they make excuses like, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that, or it was a book written by mankind, and so we don't really have to obey. It was a specific message to specific people in a specific culture, and it's not for us today. God's changed. That's a dangerous place to be. And so we are not in the business of cheap grace. We are not in the business of grace that costs us nothing. Jesus did give his life as a gift for us, but he expects a joyful, grateful life in return. Not that we can give anything to God, but that's just, you should be grateful. You should live a life of faithfulness. And that's sort of what's in mind when Jesus tells this story. He tells the story in Matthew chapter 22. He says, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. Ooh. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared, the bulls and the fattened cattle have been killed. You know, translation, we got some really good steak here, okay? Everything's ready, come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone that you see. I'm going to read that again. Go out to the street corners and invite everyone that you see. Has the grace of God touched your life so deeply that it makes you just want to go out and tell people about the love of God? Go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you're here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind this man, hands and feet, and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. In this parable, everybody's invited, and just like with the gospel, many are invited. Everybody is invited. All you have to do is come. Most don't come. And the people who killed the servants in this parable are the Jews. They've rejected their Messiah. Some have not. Some have come. But some have rejected their Messiah, and so they aren't coming. They declined the invitation. But there are some who show up, and they just kind of walk in. They wander in. They go, man, a free lunch. Sweet. This is awesome. They walk over to the buffet. They grab a steak, and somebody's like, hey, we haven't said grace yet. The food, no, I'm just, but they just want a free lunch. They don't care about the reason for the feast. They don't care about the feast itself. They don't care about the bride. They don't care about the groom. They're just there. They kind of walk into a wedding, and it's really profane, and they're like, all right, I'll have some of this, some of this, some of this, and they don't know the bride or the groom. They don't know them. And they just walk in, and they're not dressed for a wedding. It's kind of, just imagine they're kind of in jeans and a ratty t-shirt, and they're got grease stains all over them, and they're standing there in the middle of a wedding, and everybody's dressed kind of nice. They're going to stick out like a sore thumb. God goes over to them. He says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You're not dressed for a wedding. You don't care about the bride. You don't care about the groom. You don't even know them. You're just here to get some free food. That's what it is to try to claim Christian but never do anything with it. It's like a person who shows up to a wedding without knowing the bride or the groom. They just want the free food or the free alcohol. That's what it's like. And God says, if that's you, stop using my name. Stop calling yourself a Christian, because that's not what it's about. There's a mission. There's a gospel. I came to save everyone. If you're not interested in that mission, repent or stop using my name. Those people who want to take advantage of Jesus' grace without knowing Jesus are guilty of seeking what's called cheap grace. Bonhoeffer called it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian who lived in Germany during World War II. He was a pastor. He was a spy. He became a martyr because he saw what Hitler was doing, twisting Christianity into this wicked ideology that it became to justify the murder of millions of Jews. Millions of people, not just Jews, but mainly Jews. He saw that, and he would not submit to the churches in Germany. And so he took part in an underground church where there were plots to assassinate Hitler. He refused to submit to the evil regime of his day. He stood his ground because he didn't believe in cheap grace. He didn't believe in the pastors who were saying, we need to just go along with the powers of the day and God will forgive us in the end. No, that's cheap grace. That's grace that costs you nothing. We do not just go along with evil, hoping that God will forgive us. No, 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 no. That's cheap grace. Bonhoeffer refused to do that because there is something infinitely valuable about what God has done. God became a man. He became encased in flesh, incarne. That's the incarnation. He came down in flesh while we were spitting in his face, while we rebelled against him. He lived a perfect, sinless life. The life that we should, by God's law, live, that we've not. And then he went and he died a sinner's death. Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Paul rightly takes that forward into Galatians, and he says, Jesus bore the curse for us in himself on the tree. Jesus died a sinner's death in our place, the death that we should die. We should have those nails go through our wrists. We should have the nail go through our heels. We should be the ones hanging up for 6 hours on a cross, struggling to breathe, having been scourged and beaten with whips and with rods, blood dripping down our bodies, with just completely unrecognizable in our disfigurement from our treatment. That is what we deserve. But Jesus took that on himself. And he did that because he loves us. And then he went to heaven. He left the earth after he raised from the dead. He went to heaven. He said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He gave you a gift. How can we profane that gift by saying, I'm not going to do anything with it? How can we profane that gift by not telling people what it's about? By not telling people, even the lowest of the low, the worst people that you can imagine, that God loves them and he died for them. He didn't just die for me. He didn't just die for you. He died for them as he breathed his last breath and he said, it is finished. He died for the broken marriage that's barely hanging on by a thread. He died for the drug addict that's just looking for their next fix. He died for the alcoholic. He died for the abusive husband or the abusive wife. He died for the battered woman. He died for the self-righteous sinner. He died for the murderer. These are the people that he died for. He died for all of us. That's the gift of grace. And in him, we have the free gift of grace, so don't do nothing with it. Go out and do what he said. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. The question of Revelation 19 here and in Matthew chapter 22 is, are you wearing the right clothes? Are you wearing the right clothes? Are you choosing to obey that which the scriptures command us to do? Namely, that includes, obviously, the command to joy. Is your joy attractive to people? Are you preaching the gospel through the way that you have joy? Do you choose joy in your behavior? Because your feelings follow your actions, what are you choosing? Because if you choose joy, your behavior will follow. Because joy is a discipline, not a feeling. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words that come from God. So if you believe today that you're worthless, or you don't mean a whole lot, or you're not valuable, or you're not worthy, let me tell you something about who Jesus is and what he says you are. He says you are dearly loved. You are worth dying for. You are called by God. You are chosen. And you are blessed if you persevere to the end. That's who you are. And you will attend this supper of the Lamb, this feast, this great party that we're waiting for, that we're looking forward to. That's what we're waiting for. So let it fill you with joy. Accept your identity in God and let it fill you with joy. Choose joy, because joy is a discipline, not a feeling. Then the funniest verse in this entire book. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, no, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God. For the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. John is just so overwhelmed by what he's seen. He sees the end of history. He sees God the Father come and set foot on the earth. He sees this great party that we're all yearning for, looking forward to, in the midst of an age of a culture that hates him and hates his people, is torturing and murdering his people. He sees the conclusion of history, and he just can't help it. He just bows down, and the angel's like, no, what are you doing? I'm sure he's looking up to heaven going, Lord, what are you thinking? This is the guy you chose to send this message out? He can't even figure out that he's worshiping an angel and not God. Oh, my goodness. I always, as I'm reading this, I put an aside in there. The angel says, worship God. I always put in, you idiot. Come on. Worship God. And John just can't help it. He's just so flooded. He sees this magnificent vision. He worships the angel. And the angel's like, no. The angel freaks out. It's one of the funniest pictures in the entire Bible, I think. But the angel's response is emphatic. He emphasizes it very heavily. The only thing worthy of worship is God, not Babylon, not angels, not possessions, not comfort, not our kids, not our marriage, not our lives. Only God is worthy of our worship. And our joy is an outpouring of worship. Remember last week I said that worship is a lifestyle, not a moment. Our choosing of joy is a result of that worship. As a result of that worship, because joy is a discipline, not a feeling. And I used the analogy last week of the three glasses, the one that was half full, the one that was half empty, and the one that had the disgusted face going, I think there's pee in mine. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of person are you? Are you a glass half full kind of person? Or are you there's a pee in my glass kind of person? How does that affect you to live? John defines prophecy here. Because as we choose joy, joy being a discipline, not a feeling, we will worship. And as we worship, we will choose joy. And as we choose joy, people will see it and we will speak. They will go, what are you so happy about? What are you so happy about? Man, I'm happy because God loves me. Because the joy of God is contagious. Like, who would you rather be with? Somebody who's like, man, forget life. This is so stupid. I hate everything. Or somebody that's like, man, this is awesome. I love everything. And man, let's just have a good time. Who do you want to hang out with? The good time guy, of course. The person that's more like Jesus. You want to hang out with them. Your joy will be contagious, and people will ask you about that. As people see your worship through your joy, they will ask you about your worship. They will ask you about your joy. They will ask you about your testimony to Jesus. And you will get a chance to speak. Because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the spirit of prophecy. There's a chapter in 1 Corinthians, we call it the love chapter. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. At the end of it, he talks about the relationship, faith, hope, and love. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And then he uses that to propel himself into the next chapter. Paul says that pursue love and earnestly desire the greater spiritual gifts, namely that you would prophesy. Here's the thing you need to know about prophecy. If you're telling people about Jesus, that's prophecy. Your testimony is prophecy. When I'm standing up here, this is prophecy. Because prophecy communicates who God is, what God desires, and what God demands from his people. When you speak by the power of the Holy Spirit from a disciplined stance of choosing joy, the discipline of joy, you will prophesy. Paul says that's what we should desire, chances to prophesy. And that's the point of the whole book of Revelation. Be a people that worship so well, a people that are so full of joy, that you will preach the gospel wherever you go, kind of like my father-in-law, who this week on Friday was in a very bad car accident, a head-on collision down on the highway down by Altoona. And even though his friend died and the other person in the accident died on impact, as soon as he woke up in the hospital, he starts praying for the nurses. He starts praying for the doctors. He starts telling them, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. He says, can I pray for you? Can I tell you about Jesus? That's my father-in-law. He's going through one of the hardest trials of his life, but he's choosing joy. What do you choose? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Will you serve yourself or will you serve God? Because joy is a discipline, not a feeling. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, for this chapter of Revelation, for the choice that you have set before us today to be people who respond to what you have done with joy and with love. Lord, we ask that in anything that we walk through, that you would help us to choose the discipline of joy. That we would understand that it's the joy that you give us and the joy that you have that are our strength.